Last week, beloved, we considered David's response to Abner's murder. We saw that David cursed Joab as God's prophet. We saw that he mourned Abner as God's king, and therefore a man of righteousness. And we saw, sadly, and more at length, that David confessed weakness. Here, and in this regard, David did not show himself to be the man after God's own heart. Joab murdered Abner and ought to have been executed by David. And David knew it, but couldn't bring himself to do it because he was weak and the sons of Zeruiah were too hard for him. But later on, as David drew near to die, in his dying charge to Solomon, he called Solomon to execute Joab. Here are his words in 1 Kings chapter 2. "Thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." David says, "I wasn't strong enough to do it. I wish I could. Now I'm going to die. You're my place. You are strong enough to do it. Execute him, the judgment that should have been his many years ago." Now this week, David shows himself in all regards in this chapter to be the man after God's own heart. Ishbosheth is murdered by Rechab and Baanah, and David in turn executes the two murderers because he's governed by righteousness and truth. And he speaks to us here of that kingdom of Jesus Christ, the heavenly kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now our theme this evening is Ishbosheth assassinated. And the word assassinated has been chosen deliberately. An assassination is a specific type of murder. In an assassination, it is a leader who is killed. And more specifically, it is a political or religious leader who is killed. And Ishbosheth certainly was a leader. He was a political leader, for he was a king. He was also a religious leader in that a king over Israel automatically has religious overtones. So his murder is an assassination. Assassination, moreover, doesn't only mean that the person murdered was a leader, and then more specifically that he was a religious or political leader, but an assassination also requires that the murderers were motivated by religious or political zeal. And Rechab and Baanah were certainly politically motivated. They could see that the kingdom of Ishbosheth was going down, and they killed the king. These men were also religiously motivated because they claimed that their murder of Ishbosheth was a work of God. And so they said to David in verse 8, "Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, is dead, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed." Ishbosheth then, in all senses of the word, was assassinated. Now our passage this morning portrays for us several striking figures. First of all, we've got Ishbosheth, a powerless puppet, slain in his sleep. Then we've got Mephibosheth, a helpless cripple, mentioned in verse 4. And Rechab and Baanah, two godless thugs. And David, the sole ray of light, the man after God's own heart. The other character, invisible, but governing all things, is Jehovah, the true and living God, working all things after the counsel of his own will. And at the center of this counsel and this will is his purpose to enthrone David, and ultimately to enthrone Jesus Christ as his king. And so in spite of all the things that are happening here, in fact, through all these things that are happening here, the machinations of evil men, Jehovah says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Our theme and division this morning are very simple. First of all, under the theme Ishbosheth assassinated, we'll look at the events, and then we'll look at the lessons. Ishbosheth assassinated, the events and the lessons. Now Abner's death at the hands of Joab shook all the 12 tribes of Israel, and the reverberations of these tremors were strongest in the two capitals. First of all, in Hebron, as we saw last time in 2 Samuel chapter 3. In Hebron, the capital of David's kingdom, the people mourned at Abner's funeral. And David lamented, and he lamented two things. Abner's death, one, and then two, that he wasn't strong enough to execute Joab. That was the first response. At the other capital, Mahanaim, Ishbosheth's headquarters, when Ishbosheth heard it, his hands drooped and he became feeble. Because he knew that first of all, Abner was the man who made him king and who supported him initially as king. But then when Abner and he fell out, Abner vowed to take the 11 tribes and bring them under David's sway. And now, as he's doing this, Joab kills Abner. And Joab was David's commander. And Abner's wondering, what's going to happen next? And then, what will befall me? And he was enfeebled by this news. But it wasn't only him that took a great interest in the northern kingdom in this death. The 11 tribes, all the Israelites were troubled. They were troubled. This was the death of a great man and a prince in Israel. This was the man who brought them under Ishbosheth in the first place and made them receive him as king. This was the man now who is busy bringing them back under the rule of David. And now this man is dead. What are they to do? Should they stay with Ishbosheth and fight? Or should they go with David? How are they going to do this now that Abner is dead? And there are a lot of strange events. The people's minds were filled with a dark foreboding. What's going to happen next? And the people too, they were troubled. But in the midst of all of this, there were two brothers, Rechab and Baanah, and they saw in Abner's death a glorious opportunity to set themselves up for life. Everybody else is grieving or feeble or troubled or uncertain, but these men weren't grieving or troubled or uncertain. These men formed a plan, and these men were strong in their resolutions. They would kill Ishbosheth, and then David would reward them handsomely. And the first part of their plan went exactly according to their purposes. You see, these men were captains, and as captains, they had access to certain places that ordinary men didn't have access to. They had access to the wheat supplies. And with that wheat they needed, they fed their own men. And the wheat supplies were near the bed upon which Ishbosheth was wont to take his afternoon nap. According to their plan, indeed, this specific day, Ishbosheth was asleep. They came making to go for the wheat, and they got into his bedchamber undetected. And there they smote Ishbosheth with two swift blows. The first one was under the fifth rib, the exact same place where Joab smote Abner, and where Abner before that had killed Asahel. Under the fifth rib, the belly. Quick blow to the belly. That was the first blow. The second blow was to the neck, and they cut off his head. And then they ran off with the king's head in a bag. And the alarm wasn't raised for some time, and in the meantime they made good their escape. And these men journeyed all night. They crossed the River Jordan, which is between Mahanaim on the far side of the Jordan and Hebron on this side of the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan and eventually came to Hebron. And they came to David in Hebron with this great trophy. And they presented the trophy to David and awaited their reward as the Amalekite had previously done some 7 years before. And they said, "Behold, behold the head of Ish-bosheth, this trophy, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed." It all sounds very good, very noble, very courageous. But the evil of the act of these men must not escape us. Think of the man whom they murdered. It was their own master and king. They murdered this man while they were still engaged in his service. That was treachery. They murdered this man while they were still maintained at his expense as soldiers. And that was ingratitude. And these men, Rechab and Baanah, they weren't merely privates in the army. These men were captains. So these men ought to have been especially solicitous to preserve the life of their king. And then too, think of the place where they murdered him. They murdered him in his own capital, in his own house, on his own bed. And that was cowardly. And then they waited till he was asleep. It took these two brave captains to sneak in stealthily and murder a man in his sleep. Here he is in his own house, surrounded by his own army, surrounded by his own supplies, and he ought to have been safe, but for the treachery of two of his own captains. And they came and they cut off his head. Their own king, their own commander, they murdered on his bed. Verse 2 tells us that they were of Beeroth, the town of Beeroth, which was reckoned to Benjamin. So they were also Benjamites, like the king himself. They were of the same tribe. But this didn't mean much to these men. They were motivated by ambition. It didn't stop them from cold, premeditated murder. And these two brothers, Rechab and Baanah, can well be described as blood brothers. In two senses, they had the same father, Rimmon. They were blood brothers. And they were stained, secondly, they were stained with the blood of their own king, Ish-bosheth. They were bloody men. The blood that issued from his belly and the blood that dripped from his neck. And why? If these men had really been interested in the reign of David, they could have changed sides. That would have been a lawful thing to do now, and could have said, "The promise of God, we want to go with the promise." They could have done that. But instead they had to kill Ish-bosheth, and they did it because of ambition. They didn't want merely to be on the right side. They wanted to kill Ish-bosheth, be rewarded for this deed, and so be set up for life. These men were mistaken. This reward that they'd hoped for was exactly the opposite of what David was going to give them. David wanted to have these men not rewarded, but executed. And David starts his speech, the speech found in verses 9 to 11, with an oath, "As the Lord liveth," etc., etc., "I'm going to put you to death." He doesn't want anybody to persuade him to mercy in this instance. By an oath of God, these men must die. And in this case too, he appeals to precedent. Verse 10, he said, "There was a man who came to me before, thinking that I would reward him when he told me that Saul the king was dead. And I had him put to death. And you're coming with the exact same story, only now it's Ish-bosheth. And you'll get the exact same fate." He appealed to precedent. And then he aggravated the sin. He said, "How much more? This is worse than what happened when Saul was killed. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his own bed. That makes it worse. And then David says, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? I'm going to require this because God requires this of me. Because God says to all in civil authority, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man also shall his blood be shed. David won't be dissuaded from executing these men. He speaks with an oath. He appeals to precedent. He aggravates their crime. And he reminds them of his duty as God's king to execute murderers. And so David's next word is the word to the young men, his cadets standing beside him. Execute him. They killed the man. They cut off his hands and his feet and hanged them up beside the pool of Hebron. And they did this because David wanted all the people to know that he repudiated the murder of Ish-bosheth. And so he had these bodily parts hung up in a very public place, a busy place, the pool of Hebron, the capital. A lot of people would have come to this pool for water and to feed their beasts. And they would all see, those are the hands of the men that killed Ish-bosheth. David's making a public statement here. He disapproved and abhorred that act. And David wanted to show too that these men were cursed of God for this act, and that he cordially despised them for it. And so he hung them up. Hung them up. That's the language of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, where it says that the one who's hung up is especially cursed of God. And that's the way Christ was, where he bore our curse. But then that same passage says that you can't hang a whole body up and leave it there overnight. So David got round it and kept the law by doing this. He just hung up the hands and the feet. That could stay up there day after day. And you see the significance here. Why the hands and why the feet? Well, these were the hands that killed Ish-bosheth in the belly and cut his throat. And these were the feet that then ran from Mahanaim to Hebron. And so when David hangs up the feet and the hands of these murderers publicly in Hebron, his capital, he is saying, look at the foul deeds of men, this murder. They had this coming. That's my judgment. And on the other hand, that's what he does with the hands and the feet of Rahab and Baanah. On the other hand, he deals honorably and nobly with the head of the king, Ish-bosheth. He has Ish-bosheth's head buried in the same sepulchre as Abner's body. That was honoring Ish-bosheth. And here in this sepulchre was the king and the general, together in life and now also in death. Now this chapter of the Word of God, beloved, has many important lessons for us. Things that we probably wouldn't notice with merely a surface reading. I'm going to draw some of them out for us now in conclusion. The first one is this. We must beware of men who cloak their sins with theology. We must beware of men who cloak their sins with theology. And in this sense, the sin which is cloaked is murder. Rahab and Baanah, we only have one sentence from these men in the whole of Scripture. And this sentence reveals what these men were all about. The Scripture has a way of doing that. Verse 8. Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, they say to David. Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Do you see what these men are claiming? They are saying that we are the agents of God's will. We are the ministers and servants of God doing his vengeance and fulfilling his purpose. And therefore, implication, David, you must acknowledge and receive and honour us as such. In reality, though, these men were simply adding one sin to another. They sinned against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And now they're going to sin against the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They murdered a man in his own bed, and now they're saying, oh, we're doing it for God's sake. That makes their sin worse. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 113, has a word which describes this sort of sin. This is the sin, and again this is dealing with the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. This is the sin of, quote, misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Misapplying of God's decrees and providences. They were saying, this was God's good providence, this was his purpose, and we're righteous there. Paris and then in outlying parts of France, thousands of Protestants were massacred. The estimations vary. And then in the church in Rome, this was celebrated with fireworks illuminating the city. Cannons were fired. There was a great procession to the church of St. Mark's, and special commemorative medals were struck in honor of this event, killing all these Protestants. And they said, we're doing God a service. This is righteousness. We are the ministers of God's justice. And Jesus says that those who murder others because they think that they are doing God's service, they do it because, to quote the words of John 16 and verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. This same sin, though, has also been committed by Protestants. There was a notable figure in the Scottish Reformation, a wicked man called Cardinal Beaton, and he was murdered in 1546 by three Scottish Protestants. Now, I nor you have any love for this man. He was a godless man, persecuted and killed those of the faith of Jesus Christ. And the men who killed him said, we're executing God's judgment. This man deserves to die. But they were private citizens. They weren't the state executing murderers. It wasn't a state of war, and it wasn't self-defense. They committed murder. That ought not be done. And then you can't cloak it by saying, well, he's an evil man. He has a right to die. You see, you cannot murder someone and then claim you're executing God's justice and still be innocent. That's the first lesson. Beware of men cloaking their sins. And it can be much broader than murder, but we're now looking at murder because that's the example in 2 Samuel 4. Beware of men cloaking their sins in theology. We must also be careful to persevere and continue in duty. 7 years ago, David slew the Amalekite for confessing to murder. But this chapter says that it isn't enough for David to execute judgment then upon the murderer. He needs also to execute judgment upon a murderer, two murderers, now. The same penalty must be administered not merely once, but twice, and three times, and 10 times, and as many times as God calls us to do his will. This passage speaks about constancy in obeying God's commands, so that we don't grow tired or weary, or bored even, with doing what God requires of us. But we continue doing the simple things, just doing your duty at home and in the workplace and in church too. This is always a struggle for the Church of Jesus Christ to plod on in the daily realities of the kingdom of heaven, such that Paul exhorts the Galatians, let us not be weary in well-doing, which is always the temptation. And then he reminds them, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Another point which deserves our attention is that this text, 2 Samuel chapter 4, provides no support for funeral sermons which preach that the ungodly deceased make it to heaven. At this point, somebody could say, but doesn't verse 11 have David call Ishbosheth a righteous person?
a righteous person. And it does. David says, how much more when wicked men, Rechab and Baanah, have slain a righteous person, Ish-bosheth, in his own house upon his bed. He's a righteous person, Ish-bosheth is. David calls him a righteous person, even though the bent of his life was wicked. And there's no evidence that this man repented and was converted. Now the righteousness here is not the righteousness of justification. It's not the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed by God and received by faith alone. That's not the righteousness here. It's not either the righteousness of sanctification, the holy character infused in the hearts and lives of God's elect by the Holy Spirit. The righteousness here is a much more specific and limited righteousness. It's a righteousness here before a human judge. Remember the situation. Rahab and Baanah claim that they're executing God's justice in murdering Ish-bosheth. David says that in this regard, Ish-bosheth is righteous. He's innocent. There is no reason for executing him through the civil magistrate. So he's saying, in regard to this deed, these men were wicked. They're wicked in their whole course of life. But Ish-bosheth is righteous and innocent. David here isn't preaching that Ish-bosheth went to heaven. He's merely saying that he didn't deserve to die. And in this capacity, judging it as an earthly judge and a king, he says that Ish-bosheth was righteous. So this passage does not support the practice of many churches today in preaching unbelievers into heaven, nor does any of the other passages in the first four chapters of Samuel which deal with the deaths of great men. See, there are some churches that will say that the dead has gone to heaven, even if the person was ungodly, and the minister knows it, and everybody in the church knows it, and even if the person never even made any outward profession of being a Christian, but they all just act and speak as if he did. So the minister then stands up on the day of the funeral, and he eulogizes the wonderful deeds of the deceased. He extols their virtues and their qualities and their spiritual characteristics. And then at the graveside, in a fit of great piety, he preaches about the sure, certain hope of the resurrection. As if that person is now with Christ and their body will be raised up at the resurrection of the just on the last day. And then all the other unbelievers at the worship service think to themselves, apparently he's a Christian, he's going to heaven. Well, if he's going to heaven living the way he lived, we're all right too. God will bring us to heaven as well. And there was the voice of a minister, a representative of Jesus Christ, affirming that they're all right. Well, that's good news. And they go home very happy and powdered up in their own self-deceit and delusion. But the scripture says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The minister at the funeral must preach Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin and death. And he must comfort the bereaved in doing the only thing that he can, the central thing. He must preach Jesus Christ as the only comfort for distressed sinners. And he must never leave the impression that liars and thieves and fornicators and blasphemers and unbelievers go to heaven when they die. Because when he does that, he cuts the throat of the gospel and he deceives the hearers into promising them life, in effect, while they're under God's wrath. Those are just some of the lessons that we need to draw out from this passage. But there's one primary lesson. With this I close. It's the overarching lesson of 2 Samuel chapter 4. Indeed, it's the overarching lesson of 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 4 in general. And that lesson is that God is absolutely sovereign in his kingdom, and more especially that God is absolutely sovereign in the establishment of his kingdom. Think about 2 Samuel 4 and the first four chapters of this book. Think of the various obstacles barring, in various ways, David's way to the throne. According to the throne succession, there was Saul, and then Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. They stood before him. and 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines kill them all. Then there's Ishbosheth, he's next in line. And he's assassinated by Rahab and Baanah. Then next in line is Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, a grandson of Saul. But verse 4, and this is why he's brought up, verse 4 tells us that this man, boy, to be more precise, was incapacitated by an accident when he's 5 years old and now he's 12. So this man is incapable of ruling as king. So he's out of the way as well. Now 2 Samuel chapter 21 mentions other descendants of King Saul. It speaks of 5 sons through his daughter Merab. So that's through the female line. Apparently the female line here wasn't as strong a claim for the throne. That same chapter speaks of 2 sons of Saul by a concubine, Rizpah. But a son by a concubine didn't have the same claim as a son by a wife. And so with the death of Ishbosheth here, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, comes the death of the last claimant in the line of Saul to be king. And God in his sovereignty, he just removes them all, one by one, and in various different ways. And God also removed other men. First of all, there was Asahel. And Asahel thought that he could bring the kingdom to David by his own efforts and the fleetness of his feet. So David would be indebted to him in some way for killing Abner. But God took Asahel out of the way. And then later on, Abner thought that he could bring the kingdom to David by his own political machinations. And God took him out of the way through the murderous knife of Joab. God sovereignly removed these men. Then there were other men who sought to obtain rewards from David by killing or claiming to kill the opposing king, the Amalekite. He claimed to kill Saul. Rahab and Baanah, they slew Ishbosheth. And then these 3 men, the Amalekite and the 2 brothers, David had executed. Because David didn't want their sin to blemish his kingdom. So here were 10 men in various ways who either would have marred the righteousness of David's kingdom or would have barred David's claim to the kingdom or who would in some way have seemed to jeopardize David's right to be king. And God took each and every one of these 10 men out of the way. There was Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the Amalekite, Asahel, Abner, Ishbosheth, Rahab, and Baanah. And not one of these men died a natural death. Every one of them died an unnatural, bloody death. Because the sovereign God is putting some people down that he might bring his own king, David, to the throne. The striking thing about 2 Samuel chapter 4, and you'll notice this if you read it, is that 2 Samuel 4 sounds vaguely familiar. There are events and motivations and persons that crop up in earlier chapters, and something happens and you say, huh, that sounds familiar. We've seen something like that happen in the previous 3 chapters. There's repetition here. There's a pattern developing in these chapters. Ishbosheth is killed with a blow under the 5th rib. He wasn't the only one who was killed with a blow there. That's where Asahel was stricken. And Abner. Just another man killed with a sword thrust or a spear thrust through the stomach. Verse 10 parallels Rahab and Baanah with this Amalekite. This chapter 4 is filled, as the other chapters are, with deaths, funerals, mournings. There's a picture and a pattern developing. The murder of Ishbosheth here speaks of sinful human ambition. And we've seen that before with the Amalekite and with Joab and with Abner. This passage too speaks of David executing divine judgment. So the passage doesn't come right out and say God in his sovereignty is putting down people, using patterns, judging righteously to remove people so that David can become king. But the way the story is written, the echoes from earlier chapters, you can detect this. God is doing the same thing that he did before, to take people, to take obstacles out of the way. And this whole passage, 2 Samuel 4 and the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, picture for us the way in which God sovereignly brought Jesus Christ to the throne over the entire universe. You can't say Abner equals Judas Iscariot and Asahel equals Pilate. That's not the way in which one mirrors and shadows the other one. It's more like this. God uses crooked, twisted men with sinful and wicked ambitions to actually bring his man David to the throne. And he did the same thing with Jesus Christ. Think of the various human characters involved in that crucifixion. There was the jealousy of the priests and the scribes. There was the treachery of Judas. There was Pilate. And Pilate, what was his motivation? He wanted to remain Caesar's friend. There was Herod, and Herod wanted to remain king. There were the Roman guards, and they didn't tear up his garment because they didn't want to reduce the value of it. And this fulfilled the various prophecies. And what God did is he used all these wicked men with all their evil imaginations, and they thought that they were going to destroy the kingdom. And all he did was use them to put Christ on the cross, that he might shed his blood, and that he might die for the sins of God's elect, and that the God who sent him into this world to humble him, to die for our sins, might thereby have grounds to exalt him and to make him king over heaven and over earth and our Savior. And that's the way God does things. He's sovereign. And this same God says to us today that in his work, on the work of the church, we need to learn lessons from the establishment of David's kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom, that the kingdom of God comes not through ambition, not through breaking God's commandments for the sense of some greater goal. It doesn't come that way. And those like Abner and Asahel, who are motivated by ambition and think that thereby they bring in the kingdom of God, God removes them as obstacles from his kingdom. And the way to be used in the building up of God's kingdom is the way that David proceeded, to be a man after God's own heart, to do things the way God tells us in the Word, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen.